And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want from me?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Let's pray. We're desperate for your word, and we're desperate for you, Holy Spirit, to reveal to us your word. Open its meaning to us. May we be faithful to it in our hearing and in my speaking. And may it all be for the glory of Christ, that we walk from here today shouting, "Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to the end of a thematic section. As I have arranged them through the sermon series, this last passage is the end of a section which I have entitled "A Face of Flint." Now, you may recall that Matthew has not arranged his gospel in chronological order as if every event follows the last event, like that's how they happened, exactly how they happened in Jesus' life chronologically. Though there are times when things move chronologically, but for the most part, Matthew has arranged this gospel as a travel narrative. So Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. He journeys then down into Judea, which is what we've been in lately. And then it ends with the climactic events in Jerusalem. So there's this travel narrative as Matthew has arranged things. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem doesn't just come at a random time, like, you know, now, what do you guys think? You want to head down to Jerusalem, to Judea? Rather, it coincides with a greater theme going on in Israel and really in biblical history. It coincides with Passover. Passover being one of the three pilgrimage festivals in the Old Testament. So there's the Feast of Booths, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Passover. And with each one of these festivals, God tells the adult males of Israel to travel to Jerusalem to the temple there. But of these three pilgrimage festivals, Passover had become the biggest. It was most widely celebrated by the Jews, the most exciting of them. And I say that because more than at any other time, the Jews would stream into Jerusalem for Passover from all over the Roman world. You might recall that there was a diaspora of Jews, and they were scattered everywhere in the Roman Empire. But for Passover, they would come from all over. Historians estimate that Jerusalem's population during Passover would grow by 500%. So they think that probably around 30,000 people lived in Jerusalem, but during Passover, the population swelled to about 180,000 people. Jerusalem did not have the capacity for 180,000 people, and all of the inns were full, and everybody who had family from out of town, their houses were full, and so people were camping in the streets and outside of the city walls, and some people even lodged in nearby villages, like we see Jesus staying in Bethany. So Jerusalem gets packed with people during Passover. I've said before that as Jesus was making his way down from Galilee through Judea and to Jerusalem, the roads were packed with Jewish pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. Now, though they're coming from all over the Roman world to get to Jerusalem, the roads that Jesus was walking, these were very likely mostly filled with Galilean Jews. For 3.5 years, Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee. And the Galileans have seen his miracles. They have heard his preaching. And everywhere that Jesus went in Galilee, crowds followed him. And some of the crowds were indifferent to him, and some became hostile to him, and some received him. But everywhere he went, nonetheless, there were crowds. A lot of them thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Though, as we've now seen so many times, their conception of the Messiah was this militaristic ruler who would overthrow Rome by war, by force, by violence, whatever it took to throw off these oppressors, free Israel from them, and return her to her former glory. That's what they thought the Messiah was coming to do. And so Jesus wasn't the Messiah that everyone expected. It's why we often see him telling people to be quiet after he performs a miracle. Don't tell anybody about me, because they're going to get the wrong idea. He casts the demons out of people, and he says, be quiet to those people. Don't tell anybody. People begin to see little glimpses of who he really is, the type of Messiah that he really is. Well, they get it wrong, and so he tells them to be quiet. People couldn't help it, though. They couldn't stay silent about Jesus of Nazareth, who feeds multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish, who gives sight to the blind, who makes the mute speak and the deaf hear, who can heal any ailment. People couldn't be silent about that. And so they talk. And word about this Jesus of Nazareth gets around. So, when Jesus leaves Galilee and he's traveling south to go to Jerusalem, it's inevitable that people are going to realize who it is that they're walking beside. And it says at the beginning of chapter 19 that crowds formed around him. He didn't leave Galilee with crowds. It seems he left Galilee with just he and his disciples. But along the way, crowds form around him. And again, in the beginning of chapter 19, it says that he healed all of the sick in these crowds. So he's still performing miracles. And so you imagine that if that's happening, the crowds are growing, right? Huge crowds of people going to Jerusalem, growing around Jesus, following him, sort of packing the road, I imagine, as he travels south. Now, in our passage today, Jesus and the disciples, they start in Jericho. These crowds have followed him there. They're evidently packed into that town with him. In verse 29 of chapter 20 begins,
As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So they've made their way down to Jericho on the western edge of the Jordan Valley. Can we see that map again? There we are. Jericho's on the western edge of the Jordan Valley. You might remember that the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. And so for them to go from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's about 15 miles, and they have to ascend 3,400 feet of elevation. So it's an arduous journey, really, for anyone to go from Jericho to Jerusalem, and Jesus is doing it, and the disciples, and these crowds that follow. But just as they're leaving Jericho, about to ascend to Mount Zion, there are these two blind men who've been calling out to Jesus, calling Jesus the Son of David. Now, a very quick parenthetical remark. Here's another case of Matthew's double vision. We've seen this a few times in the gospel. Mark and Luke, in their gospels, only tell us about one blind man outside of Jericho who is saying this to Jesus. But Matthew, here, he has two. It's just like the demoniacs in chapter 8. Instead of one, there were two. And the blind men in chapter 9, where Mark and Luke have one, Matthew has two. Now, in past sermons, I address this, and I say that Mark and Luke both want to give a more personal account of the people who have been healed. Mark even names one of the blind men in our passage today. He names him Bartimaeus. We'll come back to that. But Matthew glosses over all of these personal details, because what Matthew is highlighting is not sort of the personhood of the people healed. Matthew wants to highlight who Jesus is, that he is the fulfillment of all of Israel's prophecy. He wants to highlight his power and his authority. And so Jesus did heal two men that day. And revealing that, or pointing that out from Matthew's perspective, helps to highlight Jesus' power. It's, you would think, takes more power to heal two versus one. And so Matthew shows us that there isn't just one man that Jesus gave sight to. There's two. And they're shouting out at Jesus by the side of the road, "Son of David." And there's so much to see in what these blind men are shouting. Son of David is unequivocally a title for the Messiah. Now, these two blind men, it's very likely that they were like professional beggars. They probably never left Jericho. If they did, they didn't go far. Jesus is famous in Galilee. He's more of a rumor in Judea, where they are. So how is it that these two blind men who live in that little town can see Jesus as the Messiah when so many others have been blind to this truth? I think it's that their lack of sight has given them an advantage. They're listening. They have learned to live not by what they see. And Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We live not by sight, but by faith. And faith comes to us by hearing. So the rumor of Jesus has made its way to Jericho. These two blind men have heard it. The crowds that have suddenly swollen inside of their city, which they couldn't help but notice, the commotion, they're talking about Jesus, that he's healing, that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so they see him. Without sight, they see him. And they say, "Son of David." They know that the Messiah is the only one that can save them, that can do anything about their condition. They cry, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now notice that they cry, they don't cry out for healing, they ask for mercy. Right? And they've been sitting by this street side, you will think, for a lifetime begging people. So they're not afraid to ask for things. Why don't they ask for sight? And I wonder if it's because they do know who it is they're talking to. And perhaps they feel unworthy to have what they really want. Do they really deserve to see? I mean, they're confident that the Messiah is merciful, but does he count them worthy enough to receive a miracle or to give them a miracle? Well, Jesus exceeds human expectations, doesn't he? In his kingdom, it is the last who shall be first. And this king has not come to serve or to be served, but to serve. And so Jesus calls these two blind beggars to himself. And in verse 32, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus hears the cries of these blind men, and he sees their faith, and he is willing to do whatever, right? He says, "What would you have me do for you?" Like, "I'll do it. I will serve you in whatever capacity." And so he hears their request that their eyes would be open. And Matthew writes that Jesus has pity on them. Now, I think oftentimes when we think of pity, we think of, like, it's somewhat condescending, like, "I look down on you in pity." But that is not at all what is going on here in the text. This is coming from a Greek word. I'm going to try this. Yeah. Spanknizomai. Say it, Ben. Say it real loud. Okay. I don't have an L in mind, but I love it. It's Greek, you know? This word is something much deeper than what is often translated as pity. It means that Jesus saw something in these two men, and it deeply moved him. Like, it talks about it happening like in the bowels of the person, the very depths of who a person is. Jesus felt this profound affection for these two men, and compassion is like swelling out of his heart for them. And I think he may have been so touched by these two men because they saw with their hearts more clearly than most, even though they lived in darkness. And so it was a joy for Jesus to give to these men an outward reflection of their inward reality. They could see with their hearts, and so Jesus joyfully gave sight to their eyes. And then these two men became committed followers of Jesus. And like I said, Mark names one of them. He calls him Bartimaeus, not just Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, which means, in that world, there's his address, guys. Go talk to him. I think Bartimaeus became a significant follower of Jesus in the early church, and people would have known who he is. And so they're reading this story, and they're like, "Oh, this is Bartimaeus. I know Bartimaeus." And Bartimaeus followed Jesus, as well as the other guy. But notice something else peculiar about this miracle. There's a change here. There's no attempt whatsoever at concealment. And it said that the crowds were right there. The crowds actually were rebuking the two blind men for shouting out. So the crowds are all around. They see what's going on when Jesus heals these two men. It's a spectacle. It's a public spectacle for everyone to see, and Jesus doesn't commit anybody to silence after that. Remember, from some sermons in the past, I talked about how in the Old Testament, only God restores sight to the blind. There's no Old Testament miracle of somebody being given sight unless it is from God. And it talks about when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind. And it also equates that when God comes to his people, the blind will receive their sight. And apart from the resurrection, this is the last miracle recorded in Matthew. And it communicates that God has come to Israel and the Messiah is there. This man from Nazareth, he is the son of David. So who will have the eyes to see it? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, since Matthew arranges this gospel as a travel narrative, it sounds like Jesus and the disciples leave Jericho, they ascend that 3,400 feet and go right to the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. But that's not exactly what happened in Jesus' life. That's just how Matthew is thematically arranging it for us. From the Gospel of John, it appears that Jesus got word in Jericho of his friend who was sick. And so he goes right to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, he doesn't go right away. You know the story. But when he goes right to Bethany. That crowd from Jericho that followed him, that saw him heal the two blind men, that crowd probably is the crowd that followed him also to Bethany and saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. So there's so many witnesses. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. I mean, he was in a tomb. He was in a tomb for days, and he came out wrapped in his burial clothes. Alive. Jesus did that. Do you think that crowd was silent about it? No, it says that they went everywhere, telling, like, all Jerusalem learned about Jesus raising a man from the grave. Everyone heard what had happened. Now, the religious leaders were very threatened by this, because who was Jesus? He wasn't a part of the system. He wasn't one of them. He was a threat, and so they plotted to kill him. Jesus knew about this. He got wind of it, and so he actually withdrew from that area for a number of days. He left the Jerusalem area for a number of days, and all those Galilean Jews who had followed him up from Jericho, who had seen him raise Lazarus, everyone in the city who had heard what Jesus had been doing, they all began to wonder where he was. And John writes, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jerusalem, overflowing with people, is absolutely buzzing about Jesus. It's electric in that city. The very type of situation where you know that if one spark was ignited, the whole place would catch fire. We've seen that happening in the news. It's rapid, perhaps even dangerous. 6 days before the Feast of Passover, John tells us, Jesus and the disciples, they return to the Jerusalem area. They go to Bethany to have dinner with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It is impossible to imagine that they did that with nobody knowing. With 180-some thousand people around who could see them. at some point. Somebody had to see them, and word would have gotten out. He's at Lazarus's house in Bethany. And so what would happen? Crowds go to Bethany. It says the next day, Jesus prepared to make his 2-mile walk into Jerusalem. Already, there's a crowd waiting for him. They don't know what's about to happen. They just know Jesus is in Bethany. Now, it's historically unclear where exactly Bethphage was, but very likely it's somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, perhaps like this map shows us. And Jesus stops in Bethphage on the way. It's a 2-mile journey. He stops about halfway before the crest of the Mount of Olives, before he kind of gets over the hill and looks down on Jerusalem, because from the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look down into Jerusalem, you can look down into the temple complex. So before Jesus crests that, he stops in Bethphage, and he sends 2 disciples ahead or maybe back, it's a little unclear, to go get 2 donkeys, an unbroken colt and its mother. Now, Jesus would ride the colt, and the mother's presence would help the colt stay calm because things were about to get a bit crazy, and Jesus knew that. You couldn't just walk into a village and say, hey, I'm going to take these donkeys. So Jesus gives the disciples something like a password that will release the donkeys, and he says, tell them this, the Lord needs them. Now, in this very particular sense, Jesus is effectively saying, tell them God needs them. Now, was Jesus calling himself God? Or was he indicating that the donkeys were a part of the plan of the Father? Either way, God needed the donkeys. Seeing that, Jesus's total grasp of what was going on. He perfectly understood the unfolding events. He was in complete control. He was even orchestrating the events, making it happen. He knew what it meant for Jerusalem. He knew what it meant for his sufferings. He knew what it meant for the fulfillment of prophecy, which is what Matthew wants us to see in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This quotation is something of a blend between Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9, but the majority of it and the meat of it comes from Zechariah 9:9. The most important thing to understand about this prophecy that is quoted here is that it prophesies Israel's king would come in meekness, in humility. A young donkey, never been ridden before, is a symbol of humility, rather than a large white horse or a golden chariot, which was the usual transport for regal and victorious kings. Now, in every way, riding this colt, this donkey subverted the militaristic expectations that the Jews had for their Messiah. Jesus is not riding a war horse into Jerusalem. This is not a battle chariot. This is a humble donkey. You don't take them to war. You die if you do. Jesus was not coming to Jerusalem to ignite war against Rome. He was coming in peace. The king that Zechariah prophesied about was coming to bring an end to war, not to start a war. Listen to the very next verse in Zechariah's prophecy. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Meaning we're done with those things. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's just hitting me right now, from the river to the sea, all the earth will be free when this king comes. And that he did come. The Prince of Peace had come to Jerusalem. And his reign was not about to advance by threat. Jesus is not militaristic. He's not looking to become a war hero. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus exposes his inner heart. This is where he says, this is who I am at the deepest level. This is what I am about. And these attributes drive everything about him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart. His kingdom expands by invitation. He says, come to me. Jesus is received rather than coerced. He is welcomed, not a maker of war. He doesn't come by forceful domination. Jesus' reign is by peace, and it will extend to the ends of the earth. And are we not examples of that on the other side of the earth? Are we not called to extend that invitation to the ends of the earth? There's so much symbolized in that young donkey. And there's even more. In fact, it gets even more powerful. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Boy, this was a wild scene. Like, people are cutting down trees. You've seen palm trees, right? You can't just reach those branches. You got to get up there. And there are people climbing way up in trees and cutting off these palms, palm fronds, and throwing them on the road, and people are laying their cloaks down. It says that they were able to get the donkeys just as Jesus has said. He has the authority. The donkeys came to him. It says that they laid their cloaks and they sat on them. Laid their cloaks on the donkeys and they sat on them, or Jesus sat on them. It doesn't mean that Jesus sat on both donkeys simultaneously. English language is a little vague sometimes. What it does mean is Jesus sat on the cloaks that was laid on the back of the foal. Verse 8 is interesting. They spread their cloaks on the road, cutting palm branches, they're laying them before Jesus and the donkey. For some reason, I have no idea why, the ESV leaves out a word. And I really think it's a key word. Listen to part of verse 8 in the King James Version. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. A very great multitude. Now, Matthew often talks about crowds that follow Jesus. Like crowds in the plural, though it would have looked like a crowd, right? So he's talking about big crowds. He does describe the size of large crowds sometimes, but this is the only time he uses this word to describe the crowds. Plistos. It means most, at the very most. So Matthew is saying that this crowd on this day is unparalleled in its enormity. It's larger than anything they have seen before. This crowd is beyond measure. Now, perhaps Matthew was speaking hyperbolically, a common theme with the Jews, but consider that Matthew was also there when Jesus fed the crowd with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when we looked at that, we saw that that was a crowd likely of 10,000 or more. Is it possible then that this crowd outside of Jerusalem is greater than 10,000 and by a lot? There were crowds waiting for Jesus when he set out from Bethany, but not this large. So where'd they come from? Well, remember, Jerusalem was buzzing with news of Jesus. They wanted to see him. They were talking about him in the temple, presumably all over the city. Multitudes had seen him give sight to the blind. All of Jerusalem heard news about Lazarus. In fact, everybody had so heard about Lazarus that the religious leaders began to think of how they could kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. But everyone heard about Jesus, and everyone wanted to see him. So Jesus stops off in Bethany, sends these disciples to get colts. So they went a mile and a mile back, and there's an interchange in between that probably took a little while. And what happens in the meantime? People are sharing the news. Jesus is in Bethphage. Jesus is just about to come over the Mount of Olives and enter Jerusalem. You know that in no time that news got to Jerusalem. And so I imagine thousands and thousands streaming out of the Eastern Gate to come see what Jesus was about to do, to watch. There is imagery going on that I think would have overwhelmed every hopeful Jew with prophetic excitement. There's meaning behind the cloaks. There's meaning behind the branches. I'm not going to get into that because there's something even more powerful, and Jesus is very intentionally imaging it. Before this sermon series on Matthew, we did a sermon series on the life of King David. Do you remember when King David's own son, Absalom, launched a coup against him, took Jerusalem from David? Well, before Absalom arrives at Jerusalem with superior force, David hears about that, and he leaves the city. He goes through the temple, he leaves the eastern gate, and he goes up the Mount of Olives as he flees. And it's this mournful procession. David and his company, they are weeping as they go up. And when they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, somebody meets him there and gives him a donkey to ride. And he rides that donkey away in disgrace, defeated, abandoned, his own family looking to kill him. Now, things did later turn around for David, but Zechariah, the prophet, from the very prophecy quoted here in Matthew 21, Zechariah imagines the Messiah retracing David's forlorn route, retracing it and recreating it, and turn that mourning into rejoicing. And in Jesus' day, with all the buzz about him, when he gets on that donkey, the allusions are unmistakable. The Jews know exactly what is going on. They pour from that eastern gate, ecstatic to see the prophetic events that are unfolding before them. You can imagine, they have been waiting for centuries for these events to happen, and they see it. It's happening in front of them right now. That city would have, I don't know if I should say emptied, but so many would have come out to see what was going on. Verse 9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, they were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Crowds go before Jesus. Likely they have come out from Jerusalem. Crowds are coming from behind Jesus. Likely they have followed him from Bethany. Crowds line the roads. They have come from everywhere, literally all over the Roman world. And as Matthew records, they, with one thundering voice, rejoice with the words of the great Hallel from Psalm 118, the great psalm of praise. They shout, well, they're quoting from Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The Hebrew word for "save us, we pray" is translated into Greek and then into English. That word is Hosanna. Save us, we pray. And they shout it in worship, in praise, in ecstasy. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are unequivocally pronouncing Jesus as Messiah. They see this is the Son of David who has come to make all things new. And they pronounce Jesus as the blessed who comes in the name of the Lord to set forth the divine purpose. They're claiming huge things for Jesus. And the line between worship of God and praise to the Messiah, they're getting blurry in this moment, which is appropriate for what would the later understandings that would be gained about Jesus. But this is very problematic for the ruling religious party. This is blasphemy. It's even more problematic for the Roman overlords. In verse 10, it says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The whole city is stirred up. Stirred up. That, we'll do another Greek word. That comes from the Greek word, a Greek word that really means shaken. It's a word that's usually used to describe earthquakes. This scene, this triumphal entry, is like an earthquake has just hit Jerusalem. Countless thousands, they believed that the Messiah had come, and a very small few of Jesus' 12 believed that he was the Son of God. The religious leaders, they know Jesus, they know of Jesus, and they are threatened by him, and they want him dead. For them, his presence in Jerusalem is a threat. It's a challenge to the religious establishment. He has a following far larger than theirs, and they're jealous of that. He's dismantling all that they have built. And then there's the Romans, and here's someone who's claiming to be king, or at least the people are saying it, and he can garner a large following. For the Romans, that's very dangerous. And so the earth shifts beneath Jerusalem. There isn't a single soul that wouldn't have heard about these events. If 10,000 or even 20,000 have come out to welcome their king, then that means there are still well over 100,000 inside of the city. And they've come from all over. And verse 11 says they want to know who in the world is this donkey-riding messianic candidate. And I infer this, but it appears that the Galilean contingent of Jews are happy to answer. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I say that because that phrase just seems to me to be dripping with pride, like pride in the hometown hero. This is our boy. You know, Nazareth was a backwater, but the Galilean Jews, they are happy to claim Jesus as their own. And they call Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. But they have not welcomed him as a prophet. That was not a prophet's welcome. So when they say the prophet from Nazareth, they are saying the prophet, the one that Moses spoke of. Moses, God spoke through Moses saying, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whatever and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." They were right. This is the prophet. and in his mouth were the words of God. Indeed, he is the living word of God, who in the beginning was with God and was God, and through him all things were made, and in him is the light of men, and that light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. That is the prophet who rode into Jerusalem that day. Finally, after 20 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And he enters the city in peaceful, humble triumph. He has given sight to the blind. And now, in a way, he is giving sight to these crowds. They are really seeing him for who he is. It's not complete, but they are seeing truly who Jesus is. Now, even if Jesus does aggressively wrap himself in humility and meekness and peacefulness, the people cannot shake their desire for a warlord. They want their Messiah to overthrow Rome, and John tells us that even those very closest to Jesus do not understand fully what's going on. John says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Nobody sees Jesus for who he truly is. Nobody can do that on their own. It doesn't matter if there's like this frenzy of emotion, if there's an ecstatic feeling that surrounds him, it doesn't matter. He gives sight. God gives sight to the blind. For the disciples, they had to also see a cross that was bloody, a tomb that was empty, and the risen Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father where he reigns to this day. And when they saw those things, all the pieces came together. And that's when Jesus really gave them sight. Now we live on the other side of these things. I mean, there's a cross right there. We know about the empty tomb. We know that Jesus reigns today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do we do with this passage? What does it mean for us today? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he a healer? Is he a great man? A teacher? Messiah, Savior, Son of God, King. A.W. Tozer writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to modify that. What comes into our minds when we think about Jesus of Nazareth is the single most important thing about you. There's nothing else that gives you value except what you think about Jesus. If he is more than a man, if he is more than a prophet, if he is more than an earthly king, then how should you, O man, respond? What is required of you and your life? The crowds who could see, but dimly, they ran all over the place, shouting throughout all of Jerusalem about Jesus the Messiah. What do we do with the news of him? He has come humble, mounted on a donkey, and his rule shall extend to the ends of the earth. What do we say about that? In Luke, in his account of the triumphal entry, Luke writes this. He writes about the Pharisees who came out. They were in the crowd. They were watching all of this happen, and they were fuming. So they say to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." Basically, tell everybody to shut up, Jesus. This is madness. And Jesus responds with, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is our King, do not heed the voice of the Pharisees. Do not be silent. Silence is our shame. I'll say that again. Silence is our shame. And the Pharisees win, and the enemy wins. So don't give your job to stones, like blind men who would not be thwarted by the crowds that told them to shut up. Proclaim that the King of Kings has come, that Jesus is the Son of David, this man from Nazareth, gentle and lowly, the ruler of all the earth. Proclaim his name, spread praise of him throughout the Mohawk Valley, throughout New York State, to the ends of the earth. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, that's where we go from here proclaiming, right? We must. I'm not going to leave it for the rocks. Father God, help us to be faithful to that. The silence is so tempting. But open our mouths. We want all people to know Jesus, to see him as King. As you have given us sight, we want to see them be given sight. Let us be faithful. How we rejoice, Father, that you have sent to us your Son, who came from Nazareth, who entered Jerusalem as King, who died in shame and agony, and raised in glory, and now is seated at your right hand, reigning for all time, over all places, over all peoples. We thank you, Father, for sending us your Son. We praise you for your word. May we continue to feast on it as we go from here, and may it transform us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.